You know, you guys are real troopers. There's a lot of information. But, you know, God's grace is there, and I know you'll assimilate some things. But the main thing is, we want you to, you know, I know Roger, the son, Roger's heart, and the other speakers. We want you to go away with a sense of understanding about what is going on and what you need to do. And what you need to do is very simple. Trust and obey. Trust what? Trust the Word of God. And as you'll see, many things that are going on in the church, even the things that seem really good, the things that seem really worthwhile, the things that you say, yeah, well, that's really good. Well, we want to be thoughtful about it. And we want to see whether this conforms with the content of God's Word. Remember, my theme here is mesmerism, marketing, and mysticism. But the underlying point that I want everybody to leave here with is the sufficiency of God's Word. If it's not sufficient, then there are other things out there, and other things are going to draw us away from God's Word. Then we can no longer trust and obey. In this session, we're going to take a look at another major influence within the evangelical church today that is critically undermining the sufficiency of God's Word. The seductive input, in this case, is from the business world, and in particular, marketing. Marketing is the primary energizer of the church growth movement and its seeker-friendly approach to winning the lost and filling pews. Well, how does the application of marketing undermine the sufficiency of the Scriptures? Simply, it says that we can turn from the Bible to the world for ways and means of building the kingdom of God and building up the body of Christ. Wow. Some will tell you that it's being done with an overwhelming success. But according to whose reckoning? Well, let's consider those ways and means to see how they square with the Word of God. The typical seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive movement begins with a survey of the lost, referred to by a leading church in this trend as the unchurched or unchurched Harry and Mary. This survey questions the unchurched about the things their nearby church might offer that would motivate them to attend. The results of the questionnaire indicate areas of potential changes in the church's operations and services that would be effective in order to attract the unchurched, keep them attending, and eventually win them to Christ. And those who have developed this marketing approach guarantee the growth of the churches that conscientiously follow their proven methods. And practically speaking, it works. Two churches are seen as the models for this movement will be Willow Creek Community Church, or our Willow Creek Community Church near Chicago, pastored by Bill Hybels, and Saddleback Valley Community Church, south of Los Angeles, pastored by Rick Warren, and their influence is stunning. Willow Creek has formed its own association of churches. Right now, they're close to 10,000 members. In 2003, 100,000 church leaders attended at least one Willow Creek leadership conference. More than 400,000 pastors and church leaders from over 162 countries have attended Rick Warren's purpose-driven church seminars. More than 60,000 pastors subscribe to his weekly email newsletter. You know, I visited Willow Creek a couple of years ago, and these pictures were taken just about just before the church began an expansion program developing the sizes. This is taken from a video, so they're a little ragged, but you'll get the idea. This is the entrance. This is the sign to their church. Go ahead, Jeff. Next one. There's an expansive view. Now, this complex has doubled in size since I was there a couple of years ago. Go ahead. This is the sanctuary. Again, you can see three screen, multiple screen. Well, Jeff, the next one. The worship team, all professionals, all paid professionals, excellent in terms of their quality. Okay, Jeff. Before the sermon, there's a dramatic illustration of something related to the sermon. And these are, you know, I spent a number of years in the movie industry, in the film industry, so I know good acting when I see it. Terrific acting. So quality-wise, these are professionals. Okay. And something for the youth. They have their own sanctuary, more screens, louder music, lights flashing, so on and so forth. Okay. Now, if you think I snuck into the kitchen, I didn't. This is one of five areas in the food court. So you had your choice as you walked through the sanctuary. You could have some of this or some of that or whatever, so on. And if they have a large screen over here on the left, which is just out of sight, but if you wanted to take your meal and take in the service with your meal right there, it's there for you. Up in the upper edges, they have the bookstores and other things that, programs and things that are attractive to unchurched Harry or Harry and Mary, all right? While impressive, Willow Creek is not unique among megachurches with a reach-the-lost-through-whatever-turns-them-on mindset. Megachurches across the country have added bowling alleys, NBA regulation basketball courts with bleachers, exercise gyms and spas, locker rooms, auditoriums for concerts and dramatic productions, and Starbucks and McDonald's franchises. Now, I'm not making this up, folks, okay? You just got to visit some of these, and that's why I wanted to give you some, at least an indication of what's going on. But this is all, they say, for the furtherance of the gospel. That's the claim. Although it's true that such churches are packing them in, that's not the whole story in evaluating the success of the latest trend in doing church. The stated goal of seeker-friendly churches is reaching the lost. Though biblical and praiseworthy, the same cannot be said for the methods used in attempting to achieve that goal. Let's begin with marketing as a tactic for reaching the lost. Now, again, I've asked you guys, and, you know, you're, as I said, you're troopers. You're hanging in here. But my cry here is just be thoughtful. Hang in there with me. And think this stuff through with me. And then correct me, please, if something bothers you or it doesn't make sense, and especially if it doesn't make biblical sense, okay? I'm here to be corrected as much as anybody, all right? Fundamentally, marketing has to do with profiling consumers, ascertaining what their felt needs are, and then fashioning one's product or its image to appeal to the targeted customer's desires. The hoped-for result is that the consumer buys into the product. George Barna, whom Christianity Today calls the church's guru of growth, claims that such an approach is essential for the church in our market-driven society. Evangelical church growth leaders are adamant that the marketing approach can be applied, and they have employed it without compromising the gospel. That's their claim. Really. Again, let's look at this. First of all, the gospel, and more significantly, the person of Jesus Christ, do not fit into any marketing strategy. They are not products to be sold. They cannot be refashioned or image adjusted to appeal to the felt needs of our consumer-happy culture. Any attempt to do so compromises to some degree the truth of who Christ is and what he has done for us. For example, if the lost are considered consumers, and a basic marketing commandment says that the customer must reign supreme, the customer is always right, then whatever may be offensive to the lost must be discarded, revamped, or downplayed. Scripture tells us clearly that the message of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, and Christ himself is a rock of offense. This is 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 1 Peter 2:8. Some seeker-friendly churches, therefore, seek to avoid this negative aspect by making the temporal benefits of becoming a Christian their chief selling point. Although that appeals to our gratification-oriented generation, it is neither the gospel nor the goal of a believer's life in Christ. Secondly, if you want to attract the lost on the basis of what might interest them, for the most part, you will be appealing to and accommodating their flesh. Wittingly or unwittingly, that seems to be the standard operating procedure of seeker-friendly churches. They mimic what's popular in our culture, top 40 in performance style music, theatrical productions stimulating multimedia presentations, and 30 minutes or less positive messages. The latter more often than not are topical, therapeutic, and centered in self-fulfillment, how the Lord can meet one's needs and help solve one's problems. You know, I mentioned in the last session that sometimes the lost have more discernment than many Christians. And here's an amazing, I think, insightful quote from a secular magazine, actually a professional marketing journal, okay, called American Demographics. It seems to have the church growth movement wired, noting that the target consumers are, listen to this, into spirituality, not religion. Behind this shift is the search for an experiential faith. A religion of the heart, not the head. It's a religious expression that downplays doctrine and dogma and revels in direct experience of the divine, whether it's called the Holy Spirit or cosmic consciousness or the true self. It is practical and personal, more about stress reduction than salvation, more therapeutic than theological. It's about feeling good, not being good. It's as much about the body as the soul. Some marketing gurus have begun calling it the experience industry. Wow. There's another item that many pastors seem to be missing in their excitement over growing your church through marketing it to the lost. Although numbers seem to rule in this seeker-friendly mania, you know, an amazing 841 churches in this country have reached the mega category. And to reach that category, you have to have between 2,000 and 25,000 weekend attendees. Anyway, few churches have realized that the sizable increase in church attendance is not due to the influx of the unchurched. During the last 70 years, the percentage of this country's population attending church was relatively constant at about 43%. A spike of 49% in 1991, and that was years prior to today's initial seeker-sensitive enthusiasm. Anyway, it gradually declined back to 42% in 2002. From where, then, do those megachurches, which have outfitted themselves to accommodate the unchurched, get their members? Well, mostly from smaller churches that aren't interested in or can't afford the fleshly attractions. And what about the supposed horde of unchurched Harrys and Marys who have been assembled? Well, they constitute a small part of megachurch congregations, a very small part. During his year of researching Willow Creek, G.A. Pritchard, in his book Willow Creek Secret Services, estimated that the targeted unchurched made up only between 10 and 15% of the 16,000 or so who attended weekend services right there at Willow Creek. Is this percentage, if the percentage is typical among seeker-friendly churches, which is likely the case, a rather disturbing situation has developed. Thousands of churches here and abroad have completely restructured themselves as outreach centers for the unchurched. This, by the way, is neither effective nor is it biblical. The church is for the maturing and equipping of the saints, who then go out to reach the lost. Nevertheless, seeker-sensitive churches have turned to entertainment and conveniences in order to attract Harry and Mary and make them feel comfortable in their new church environment. In order to keep them coming back, they have avoided the thorough teaching of the Scripture in favor of positive, uplifting messages designed to make them feel good about themselves. As unchurched Harry and Mary continue to attend, they get only a vague hint of the biblical truth that might bring conviction of sin and true repentance. Worse yet, they get a psychologized view of themselves that undermines the truth. However, as grievous as that situation is, it doesn't end there. The vast majority of those who attend seeker-friendly fellowships profess to be believers. Yet most were drawn to those churches by the same worldly allurements that were meant to entice the unchurched. And they continue to attend, being fed the same biblically anemic diet created for the wooing of unbelievers. At best, they receive the skimmed milk of the word. At worst, pablum contaminated with profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Certainly a church can grow numerically on that basis, but not spiritually. Furthermore, there is no opportunity for believers to mature in the faith in such an environment. Now, in defense of seeker-sensitive churches, some have argued that midweek services are set apart for discipleship and getting into the meat of the Scriptures. And if indeed that is the case, it's a rare exception rather than the rule. As we've noted, most seeker-friendly churches focus much of their time, energy, and resources on accommodating unchurched Harry and Mary. And consequently, week after week, the entire congregation is subjected to a diluted and leavened message. Then on Wednesday evening, when a fellowship is usually reduced to a quarter or a third of its normal size, would it be reasonable to assume that this remnant is served a nourishing meal featuring the meat of the word, expositional teaching, and an emphasis on sound doctrine and discipleship? Hardly. We've yet to find a seeker-friendly church where that takes place. The spiritual meals offered at midweek services are usually support group meetings or classes for discerning one's spiritual gift or going through the latest psychobabbleized Christian bestsellers such as Wild at Heart or Understanding People, rather than the study of the Scriptures. One of the most deceptive aspects of not trusting in the sufficiency of God's Word is that it opens believers to anything and everything that seems practical, profitable, and all spiritual. It shouldn't be too surprising, then, to see the church growth movement steeped in psychology. Pritchard, who observed Willow Creek, he noticed that Bill Hybels, I'm quoting him, Bill Hybels not only teaches psychological principles, but often uses the psychological principles as interpretive guides for his exegesis of the Scripture. I'm still quoting. King David had an identity crisis. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to do self-analysis, and Peter had a problem with boundary issues. The point is, psychological principles are regularly built into Heibel's teaching. You know, where I shot this video, or the stills that you saw from it, during my visit to Willow Creek, Pastor Heibel gave a message that began with Scripture and addressed the problems that result when people lie. However, he mustered his chief support regarding the harmful consequences of lying from psychiatrist M. Scott Peck, the author of The Road Less Traveled. If you've not read that book, he declared in it that God, quote, God wants us to become himself or herself or itself. Saddleback Community Church likewise is entrenched in the psychotherapeutic. Although claiming to be Christ-centered rather than psychological, it has one of the largest conglomerations of Alcoholics Anonymous-based 12-step recovery programs in the country. It's called Celebrate Recovery. The church sponsors more than a dozen support groups, such as adult children of chemically addicted, codependency, co-addicted women in relationship with sexually addicted men, eating disorders, and so forth. Each group is normally led by someone in recovery. From the group, from the so-called addiction, and the resource materials for understanding the disorder include books mostly authored by psychiatrists and psychologists. Although in denial about his use of pop psychology, much of it permeates Rick Warren's work, including his bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life, which is largely about self-fulfillment, promotes Celebrate Recovery, and is sprinkled with psych references such as Samson was codependent and Gideon's weakness was from low self-esteem and deep insecurities. Now, The Purpose-Driven Life is a masterpiece of marketing. To date, it has sold a record-smashing 22 million copies, far more than any book other than the Bible in the history of American publishing. The development began with another book by Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Church, which sold 1 million copies. But it caught the imagination of hundreds of thousands of pastors. And consequently, they became the launching platform for The Purpose-Driven Life, which most of them ordered for their churches by the truckloads. How would a church of moderate size unload large quantities of The Purpose-Driven Life? Well, in one of the many marketing schemes for the promotion of the book, church members were encouraged to buy 10 copies and to give them out to their neighbors. Then they were to invite their neighbors to their homes for a, quote, book club discussion of the number one ranked New York Times bestseller, while avoiding any mention of a Bible study. A church in my relatively small community, Bend, Oregon, ran an ad in the local paper offering a free copy of the book to the first 250 families to visit the church. How many of you own here, now come on, help me out here, how many of you own a copy of The Purpose-Driven Life? Okay, put your hands down. Now, well actually, keep your hands up. Nobody look around. Okay. Now, how many, be honest with me, how many of you read it cover to cover? Okay? Not many. You see, let me give you some of, let me tell you, I have a theory that at 22 million, it may be one of the most unread books, you know, in the history. Because honestly, folks, and you guys can come up and harangue me about this later, it's a difficult book to get through, especially if you get serious, okay, about God's Word. Well, let me give you some of my concerns about the book, which you can find as a 15-page evaluation on our website, thebereancall.org, or you can call our ministry and we will send you a copy to you free of charge. I also have some free ones that I've given away. I think there's a few left, and I may have some more in the box. So anyway, we're giving that away free. So, well, anyway, having gone through the book three times, and very carefully the last two times, so that I could be fair with Rick Warren, my personal conclusion is that The Purpose-Driven Life has serious problems, and it wouldn't be a book that I could recommend. Overall, in my opinion, it presents a shallow and frequently humanistic view of biblical Christianity that the world could and has found acceptable, even attractive. The biblical content is often used out of context. And even when in context, it is many times contradicted or wrapped in a cloak of selfism. For example, a vague at best gospel is presented at the end of chapter 7. It is a consumer-oriented presentation, a self-gratification appeal. And there is nothing to that point or throughout the book that would give a person an understanding of the biblical gospel or give a person or bring a person under the conviction of sin or bring him to repentance. Rick Warren writes, quote, "God is inviting you to live for his glory by fulfilling the purposes he made for you. It's really the only way to live. Real life begins by committing yourself completely to Jesus Christ. If you're not sure you've done this, all you need to do is receive and believe. Will you accept God's offer? First, believe. Believe God loves you and made you for his purposes. Believe you're not an accident. Believe you are made to last forever. Believe God has chosen you to have a relationship with Jesus who died on the cross for you. Believe that no matter what you've done, God wants to forgive you. Second, receive. Receive Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior. Receive his forgiveness for your sins. Receive his purpose, who will give you the power to fulfill your life purpose. The Bible says, whoever accepts and trusts the Son gets in on everything, life complete and forever." This verse, John 3:36, is taken from Eugene Peterson's humanistic interpretation of the New Testament called The Message. I'm going to be talking about that. It is a consumer's Bible, a feel-good paraphrase, putting the best possible spin on even the most God-fearing verses. The second part of John 3:36, which you won't find in The Purpose-Driven Life, reads in the King James Version, "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Peterson interprets it this way, "And that is why the person who avoids and distrusts the Son is in the dark and doesn't see life. All he experiences of God is darkness, and an angry darkness at that." Not the same, folks, and we'll get into some more of these. Rick Warren continues, "Wherever you are reading this, I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you, and I receive you. Go ahead. If you sincerely meant that prayer, congratulations. Welcome to the family of God." Is it possible? Now think through with me, folks. Is it possible to get saved based upon what Pastor Warren presented? Perhaps. If the Holy Spirit had brought about personal conviction of sin and had already filled in the necessary blanks in bringing understanding of who this Jesus is, God our only Savior, and what he did, how he suffered the wrath of the Father as he paid the full penalty for our sins. Nowhere in The Purpose-Driven Life do you find an explanation of the biblical gospel, that all have sinned and are justly under condemnation for their sins, that the penalty for sin is eternal, separation from the presence of God to everlasting suffering in the lake of fire, that divine justice requires that the infinite penalty must be paid. See, it's a matter of justice, God's perfect justice. It has to be satisfied. Therefore, because of his divine love and mercy, God became a man in order to save humanity from having to pay the eternal penalty. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took our full punishment for sin upon himself. Amazing love. How could it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? And by that grace, through faith, and only by faith, All who come to him and who place their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior receive the free, unspeakable gift of eternal life. Again, the purpose-driven life is a marketing marvel. It seems to say the things that most people want to hear, even if they contradict one another. For example, Warren states in the first chapter, "The book is not about you." However, it's not too long before you discover that the book is all about you. Among the scores of examples that could be given, he writes, quote, "The moment you were born into the world, God was there as an unseen witness, smiling at your birth. When you fully understand this truth, you will never have a problem with feeling insignificant. If you are that important to God and he considers you valuable enough to keep with him for eternity, what greater significance could you have?" You know, this is the gospel of self-esteem that elevates mankind and diminishes God's infinite love. By how? By implying that the object of his love must have value, worth, and significance. No, that is a man-centered doctrine. God is love. To love something or someone because of its value or inherent worth detracts from God's perfect love by subjecting it to a value system. To the contrary, Jesus went to the cross for his enemies. Romans 5:10. Hardly an endeavor related to value, worth, and significance. Elsewhere, Warren writes, quote, "You only bring God enjoyment by being you. Anytime you reject any part of yourself, you are rejecting God's wisdom and sovereignty in creating you." The humanistic emphasis is prevalent throughout the purpose-driven life. On page 20, Rick Warren states unequivocally, "To discover your purpose in life, you must turn to God's word, not the world's wisdom. You must build your life on eternal truths, not pop psychology, success motivation, or inspirational stories." That's his premise. But then we have, "To discover your purpose in life, you must turn to God's word." I mean, I would think that most of us would give an amen to that, right? However, nearly all of the 1,000 verses he cites are from versions that are not God's word, but dynamic equivalent versions that are interpretations and paraphrases. That is, they are not word-for-word, literal translations, but rather what an interpreter feels God is saying, as in the version most often used, Eugene Peterson's The Message. Furthermore, the use of such a Bible makes it nearly impossible to be a Berean, Acts 17:10 and 11, which we went over our first session, or to recognize sound doctrine. Why? Because it is not a literal translation of the meaning of the words from the Hebrew or Greek, but rather an interpretation by an individual of what he believes God is saying. Using The Message, for example, you cannot read a verse and say, "This is what God's word says." The best you can say is, "This is what Eugene Peterson imagines that God's word says." In order to be a Berean who searched the scriptures daily to see if what the Apostle Paul was teaching was true, one would have to have a literal translation of the Bible and compare it with what Peterson wrote. This Bible is used in many churches throughout the country. That's their Bible. It's right there in the pew. As one reads through the purpose-driven life, it is really an ordeal to figure out what verses he is using because they are only marked by a footnote, which you have to look up in the back of the book. There you also find the version it's taken from. It's nearly impossible to figure out what many of the verses are without going through this arduous process. Some examples. Self-help. Well, you tell me what this verse is. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. Let's have the next slide. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 16:25. The antithesis of what the verse says. Even with a little imagination, you know, I don't see finding myself, my true self, in that verse. Most of the versions are selected because they contain a key word that seems to confirm Rick's concepts, or one he has borrowed from psychology. In promoting Christian psychologist Henry Cloud's theory of boundaries, a stress-related issue, he turns to 2 Corinthians 10:13 in the New Living Translation. Our goal is to stay within the boundaries of God's plan for us. Only the New Living Translation paraphrases uses boundaries. And the verse has nothing to do with, as Rick states, the fact that God assigns each of us a field of sphere of service. Purpose is obviously a key word in the book. So he scours various versions to find a word, that word, in order to add scriptural support. More often than not, the verse doesn't apply to the concept. For example, he says that God has clearly revealed his five purposes for our lives through the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, from the Message. God's wisdom goes deep into the interior of his purposes. It is not the latest message, but more like the oldest. What God has determined as the way to bring out the best in us. Now let's look at what the King James says. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This verse says nothing about our purposes, nor bringing out the best in us. Ironically, the context is an exhortation to not look outside the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 5 says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the very sufficiency that Rick Warren and his various approaches and programs are undermining. Another serious concern I have about the purpose-driven life is how often Rick Warren contradicts himself. After saying something biblical, and he says, and that's why some people get onto it, they're selectively picking things out. Oh, yeah, like that, but then they kind of blow over this and so on. But if you read it thoughtfully, you're going to have serious problems, I think. After saying something biblical, too often he says the opposite later in the book. For example, on page 20, he states unequivocally, you must build your life on eternal truths, not pop psychology, success motivation, or inspirational stories. Yet the book is riddled with pop psychology, much of it at the expense of Scripture. In the midst of some good advice, and that's partly the attraction, Warren says, Jacob was insecure, Joseph was abused, Samson was codependent, David had an affair of all kinds of dysfunctional family problems, Elijah was suicidal, Jeremiah was depressed, Peter was impulsive. Elsewhere he states, the Bible gives us plenty of proof that God uses all types of personalities. Peter was sanguine, Paul was choleric, Jeremiah was melancholy. There is no right or wrong temperament for ministry. Your personality will affect how and where you use your spiritual gifts and abilities. For those of you not familiar with the four temperaments, they are not only bogus psychological theories, their roots go back to mythology and the occult. Psychology's humanistic delusion of self-image is even applied to Jesus. We are told that he served, quote, from a secure self-image, end of quote. And his task of washing his disciples' feet, quote, didn't threaten his self-image, end of quote. The very concept of self-image is not found once in the Bible. It's an insult to Christ and undermines the teaching of the Scripture to attribute his perfect life to having a good self-image. And to suggest that a good self-image will enable others to serve God. Some of what Rick Warren says is good, again, But sadly, it's laced with the arsenic of Robert Schuller-isms and psychobabble. You know, it was Robert Schuller that really helped Rick Warren along. Now, if you think I'm being unfair by focusing on Rick Warren, folks, you have to know my heart in this. You need to understand right now, he is the number one exporter of these unbiblical teachings. Again, 22 million copies of The Purpose-Driven Life are influencing tens of millions of people. 400,000 pastors have taken his seminars. 40 Days of Purpose and 40 Days of Community have been promoted by tens of thousands of churches. And now, Pastor Warren has a monthly column in the Ladies' Home Journal. Circulation, 14 million. This is the March issue of Ladies' Home Journal. You want to give me the inside? Learn to love yourself. Self-esteem still wobbly after all these years? These five simple truths will show you that you don't need to be perfect to be priceless. Let's have the next one. You know, you look at some of the headings. I'll read them for you. You probably can't see them. Accept yourself. Love yourself. Be true to yourself. Forgive yourself. Believe in yourself. An opportunity to reach 14 million. You know, I've tracked these. He started in December, I believe. He skipped 1 month, but this is a monthly column, by the way. And I've tracked these, and I've yet to find the gospel, anything close to the gospel. Yet the April issue, you have John Travolta and his wife, who are Scientologists, and their article was all about Scientology. Wow. Again, in The Purpose-Driven Life, he said, you must build your life on eternal truths, not pop psychology, not success motivation, not inspirational stories. But then he says, well, yet regarding success motivation, he opens chapter 31 with, only you can be you. And then he continues with a positive mental attitude and self-esteem builder. If you don't make your unique contribution to the body of Christ, it won't be made. You are a bundle of incredible abilities, an amazing creation of God. Regarding personal testimony, he says in chapter 37, we're told the most important element in witnessing is your personal testimony. Quote, this is the essence of witnessing, simply sharing your personal experiences regarding the Lord. Actually, your personal testimony is more effective than a sermon. Not only does this do harm to the importance of preaching God's word and the necessity of teaching sound doctrine, but Rick Warren contradicts his own premise that we should turn to God's word and not to inspirational stories. There is so much that could be addressed that is distressing about the purpose-driven life, but there's no time. However, I do plan to cover a few more items in the last session tonight. But let me conclude this session with where Rick Warren and all those who are on board, where they're leading the church. This, by the way, are his plans and his agenda. I'm just quoting, folks. But there is one comment I will make, that if you read pages 285, those of you who have the book, 285 and 286 of The Purpose-Driven Life, you'll find that Rick has a rather low view of prophecy and end-time events. That alarmingly can mean the difference between discerning the last days, deceptive activity, what we've been talking about, every one of the speakers here, your information, the sons of Issachar, they understood the times and knew what Israel should do. That's an admonition to us as well, okay? He began his church growth agenda, as I mentioned, with the purpose-driven church, which spreads his vision to thousands of pastors. And The Purpose-Driven Life then became a handbook for rallying his congregations to Rick's agenda, implementing his vision with 40 Days of Purpose, the banners for which could be found hanging from one-room country churches. I mean, Bend, Oregon, they were all over the place, out in the country, okay? The game plan then expanded from individual churches to involvement in the community through 40 days of community, all right? Chapter 38 of A Purpose-Driven Life raises the bar from local thinking to global thinking and sets the foundation for his global peace plan for evangelization. This is Psalm 2:8 from the New Century Version. To encourage this global program, he does quote Psalm 2:8 from the New Century Version, and it says this, "If you ask me, I will give you the nations. All the people on earth will be yours." Sounds good? Let's keep it going here. However, here is a literal translation rendering of that verse, the one following and the one following. We have 2, 8, and 9. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Not exactly the verses you want for launching and supporting a global peace plan. Now, here are some quotes from Rick Warren's address at Angel Stadium, where 30,000 of mostly his church members gathered to celebrate Saddleback Church's 25th anniversary. These were taken from his website and are written by his public relations man. Quote, "Pastor Rick used the occasion to announce his dramatic vision of spiritual awakening that would sweep the world as Christian churches tackled the problems that Jesus himself confronted during his ministry." Spiritual awakening, sweep the world, his words. "The scripture shows us that Jesus shared the good news, trained leaders, helped the poor, cared for the sick, and taught the children," Pastor Rick said. "Our peace plan will do the five things Jesus did while he was here on earth." Pastor Rick also introduced Charles Colson, founder of Prison Fellowship International, who announced a new partnership that will introduce Celebrate Recovery. Remember that? Celebrate Recovery programs into prison ministries in 108 countries. The new agreement was signed on April 16th. Quote, "For years, I have been pleading with churches to get out of their comfort zones and turn the world upside down for Christ," Colson said. "Pastor Rick has got a plan to do it. I have a burden for Christians to get out and do the gospel," he said. "I'm thrilled to go shoulder to shoulder with Rick and make this happen." Now, Rick. Quote, "I'm looking at a stadium full of people who are telling God they will do whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What will happen if the followers of Jesus say to him, 'We are yours'?" Pastor Rick asked. "What kind of spiritual awakening will occur?" God's kingdom will certainly be established on earth as it is in heaven, but not until Jesus returns to establish it. However, the book of Revelation tells us that a kingdom will be established prior to his return that will be global and will be Christian in name only. It will be ruled by the Antichrist. It is a real and legitimate concern, therefore, that any vision or agenda by any Christian, leader or otherwise, that hopes to set up a global Christian realm will be wittingly or unwittingly contributing to the one world government and the religion of the man of lawlessness. Now, if that seems a little far-fetched to some of you, at least think about this. If the ways and means of spreading Christianity are primarily drawn from outside the Bible, how can the result be biblical? Turning from God's word, looking elsewhere for means and methods and truths is a rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture. That's what looking to psychology and to marketing in order to make Christianity more effective is all about. Yet, there is a way that seems right to a man. Remember? But the end thereof is the way of death. The death in this case is a slow death, one caused by living in an environment increasingly affected by pollution. As Christians look beyond the Bible, even in a sincere attempt to serve God, their spiritual health will suffer not only from toxic wastes of the world, but the process has the effect of diverting them from and divesting them of the Scriptures. As that develops, a shallow Christianity results. The love of the truth wanes, and the ability to discern from a biblical perspective becomes non-existent. Consequently, the sheep will be at the mercy of the wolves. In our next session, we're going to see where the hounds of mesmerism, psychotherapy, and marketing consumerism are leading the evangelical church. It's called mysticism. I'm convinced it will be the principal ecumenical magnet of the apostate church. It's very related to what Roger's been presenting as well. Let's pray. Lord, you're our sovereign God. You're in charge. Lord, what do we know? We don't know anything. We are so insufficient, we fall so short, Lord God, so inadequate. But you are more than adequate. You are more than sufficient, Lord. So we have to, in these days, lean upon you, look to you. Lord, give each and every one of us a heart for truth. Give us a spirit of meekness and humility that we can present these things, not get in the way of them, but forewarn people, encourage people to search the Scriptures. Again, Lord, that your truth will reign, that our lives might be fruitful and productive in these last days of rescuing people, of drawing them, pointing them back to God's Word, to your Word. So we just pray to that end, and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.